We're going to begin a new series this morning, and we're studying John's Gospel, just the beginning of John's Gospel. We're going to read John chapter 1, actually not the whole of John chapter 1. We're going to be, over the next 4 weeks or so, looking at John chapter 1 from verse 1 through to verse 18. And we're just going to be breaking it down bit by bit as we study the revelation which is given to us here concerning the person of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll read the whole of this section this morning, John 1, 1 to 18. It's on page 886 if you're using the church Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, how glorious indeed is your name. We thank you and we worship you this day for the goodness and the mercy that you have shown towards us, and particularly for the revelation which you have given to us in your word, and most supremely in the one who is the Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We pray, Father, at this time as we come to study your scriptures, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us a fresh vision of all that you are for us in the person of your dear Son. We pray that you would help us to know him as he really is, that we might in turn be overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace towards us in him, and that we might in turn live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We pray that you would bless this time together with the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that our time would not be wasted. And we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Of all the things that we might come to accept, of all the things that we might come to understand in our minds during this lifetime, we would surely have to say that the truth concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most fundamental. What a person believes to be true concerning Jesus Christ is always like this great big fault line which separates true religion from false religion. It separates God's believing and beloved covenant people from those who are apart from God, from those who are lost and under condemnation. And of course we see that truth, don't we, all the way through the pages of the New Testament itself. One group of people accepts Jesus Christ for who he really is, and therefore those people follow on after him. Another group is appalled by who he says he is, and therefore they have him crucified. Either the identity then of Jesus Christ is accepted, it is believed and embraced, in which case he becomes the cornerstone, the foundation of our lives, our entire existence, or his identity is dismissed and it is rejected, in which case he is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. And I say all of that this morning simply by way of introduction, because what we have before us in this opening section of John chapter 1 is surely one of the great chapters on the true identity of Jesus Christ, really in the whole of our Bibles. In other words, you know, if someone was to come to you from work or one of your neighbors or a family member, and they were to come and they were to ask the question, particularly in the lead up to this Christmas season, what is the big deal about this Jesus? Why do we celebrate his birth anyway? Who is this man whose birth people say they are celebrating? Well, I would suggest John chapter 1 would be a very helpful place for us to point such a person to, because here in the first 18 verses of what is the fourth of the gospel accounts, what we basically have here is one of the most helpful and yet at the same time one of the most profound explanations as to the true identity of this one who was coming into the world. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to work our way through this text over the next month or so. But this morning, we're going to focus specifically on just the first two verses. The first two verses where we're told of the Christ who is the eternal and divine Word. And what I want to do is to simply break that down into its three component parts, or to look at it differently, to build that statement up in three stages. First of all, we're going to think about the Christ who is eternal. Secondly, the Christ who is eternally divine. And third, the Christ who is the eternally divine Word. First of all, then, we see that this Christ who was coming into the world was or is eternal. Now, just before we get on to that point specifically, and just to kind of avoid any sense of doubt that someone might have, it is very clear that where John speaks of this Word in verse 1, he is obviously speaking about the person of Jesus Christ. We see that clearly from verse 14 where it says, "And the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, we're told that this Word that was full of grace and truth was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so we're going to come back to what is meant by this label or this title, the Word specifically, a bit later on. But just for now, it's enough to know that whenever the Word is being spoken of in this context, this is a direct reference to the person of Christ himself. Now, on the one hand, nowhere in these first two verses is the eternal nature of Christ actually explicitly stated. But what is important to notice here is the parallelism between this verse, verse 1 of John's Gospel, and the very first verse of the book of Genesis at the beginning of our Bibles. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here again, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And so the point that's being made is that just as Genesis 1 tells us that God himself pre-existed the creation of the heavens and the earth, so in the same way, John 1 is telling us that the Word did likewise. It's really just another way of saying that just as we would assume the eternal pre-creation existence of God from Genesis 1, verse 1, so in the same way, we should also assume the eternal pre-creation existence of this Word from John 1, verse 1. The same point is actually then underlined further for us by what John says next. First of all, in verse 1, he says, "The Word was with God." And then in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." And so right at the very outset here, what John is seeking to emphasize to us under the direct leading and the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is that whatever we would say about the eternality of God and his existence is precisely the same of what we should also say about this Word he is describing. So that when our forefathers in the faith, when they drew up what became of the Nicene Creed, and they said of Christ that he was eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds, when they said that, this is one of the primary texts that these men would have used. That just as Colossians 1 tells us of Christ that he is before all things, here is John spelling out for us right at the start of his gospel that there is not a time when this one who was coming into the world did not exist. One commentator writes, "Without apology or qualification, John goes back in time beyond Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and Nazareth, where he was conceived, indeed back beyond the beginning of time itself, and he allows us a glimpse of a glorious person who has an eternal existence. Christ is prior to all things. He is eternal." Now this leads us then to our second point, which is the Christ who is not only eternal, but eternally divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, that is Christ, the Word, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, friends, in those briefest of statements, you basically have a definitive negation or rebuttal of nearly every false religion and every false version of the true religion that has ever existed on the face of this earth. You think about it, in today's terms, you have the likes of Islam, you have the Jehovah Witnesses, you have the Mormons, all of which deny this essential doctrine, the eternal deity or godness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, none of that is actually anything new, because way back in just the 4th century, this was actually the same doctrine which lay at the very heart of the Council of Nicaea in 325 years AD. A man called Alexander Arius, he wanted to say that Jesus Christ, the Word, was a created being of God. That he was therefore very much like God, but ultimately he was a level below God. He was inferior to God. And so in response to that particular heresy, the Nicene Fathers, they got together and they articulated this foundational pillar of biblical orthodoxy, namely the fact that this Christ, the Word, is eternally begotten, not created, and that he is of the same divine essence or substance, homoousios, as God the Father. And friends, this is precisely what the Apostle John was saying to us here with this briefest of statements in the very first verse of his Gospel. He was saying, everything that God is, Christ is also. What is true of Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, can always be said about this Word who was coming into the world in human flesh. And of course, this is the same truth that we see time and time again, isn't it, being articulated in different ways throughout the pages of the New Testament. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, and he has the authority to forgive people's sins. In Philippians 2, it says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In James chapter 2, he's described there as the Lord of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? The Jews asked him about Abraham. Remember, they basically came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old and yet you claim to know Abraham? You're not even 50 years of age yet. How can you possibly know Abraham? Do you remember how Jesus responded? John chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Exactly the same terminology as God had used all those generations beforehand in Exodus chapter 3, when he spoke to his servant Moses, and he said, tell the Israelites that I am has sent you. Now, of course, in the English, that doesn't seem to make all that much sense to us. But this is basically a phrase which God was using of himself in order to convey the absolute otherness of who he is. The fact that he is, in one sense, beyond and above every human title that we might otherwise use to describe him. It's really the same as saying, He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Lord who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am. He is the all-sufficient, the self-existent God who is before all things and by whom and in whom and through whom all things are held together. And so when Jesus, when he used that same expression in conversation with those Jews, he was simply saying the very same thing as the Apostle John is articulating for us here in this verse, that when we speak about this Word which became flesh, we are speaking of one who was and who is very God from very God. Eternal, holy, full of grace and truth. Now, having said all of that, although John is absolutely impressing on us here the complete equality of this Word with God himself, notice at the same time he also wants to make clear that this Word or this Christ is also a distinct person within the Godhead. It's very interesting that both before and then after this statement, the Word was God, before and after that, he also says the Word was with God. Now you think about it, he could have just said the Word was God, and he could have just left it at that. But instead he adds to that truth by saying the Word was not only the Word was God, but the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, in the Greek, the wording there would typically translate as he was in the beginning to God or towards God, as if to say he was literally face to face with the Father. And so what is being underlined here, albeit subtly, is that although this Word that John's describing is all that God is sharing in that divine essence or substance, he is at the same time a distinct person within the triune Godhead. It's like saying God the Son existed in eternity, face to face with or looking towards God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. All three are equal in deity and glory and majesty, and yet each one is distinct and looking to the other, face to face with the other in perfect love and harmony throughout all eternity. Isn't that amazing? This is the one who was coming and who has now come. It is really beyond our finite minds. Certainly it's beyond mine. But this is what John wants us to catch a glimpse of. That this one who was coming into the world for you and for me was, is, eternally God, and yet at the same time a distinct person within the triune Godhead, distinct from Father and Holy Spirit. This leads us on to our final point this morning, which is the fact that this one who was to come and who would be born as a child in the humblest of surroundings was not only eternal, not just eternally divine, but the eternally divine Word. Now this term, the Word or the Logos in the Greek, was actually a term that would have been used fairly widely at this particular time. What happened was that in ancient Greek philosophy, there was this constant, this ongoing desire on the part of the Greeks to answer life's ultimate questions, to be able to determine the meaning of reality and the source of ultimate truth. And what happened was that over time, this very word, logos, became the term that was used by the Greeks to describe that ultimate reality. This was basically the word they would have used to describe the meaning of life, the source of truth, the origins of the universe itself. And so when John then spoke of this logos, not in terms of some impersonal force, not in terms of some abstract philosophical theory, which is what the Greeks would have had in mind, but as a personal being who was coming into the world. What he was doing was he was basically making a kind of bridge, if you like, from that philosophical context to the realm of Judaism and the realm of God himself. James Montgomery Boyce once put it like this. He said, it's as if John was saying, listen, you Greeks, the very thing that has most occupied your philosophical thought and about which you have been waiting for centuries, the Logos of God, has now come to earth as a man, and we have actually seen him. Now, when you think about it, that background, that context actually goes a long way to helping us understand what it was that God was wanting to convey to us by describing his son in this particular way. It's as if he was saying to the whole world, if you want to know the answers to life's biggest questions, if you want to understand the purpose of the world itself, if you want to know about truth, the meaning of love, the meaning of wisdom, if you want to know what holiness and goodness looks like, then look no further than this Logos of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because right there in his very being are all of those things perfectly, comprehensively embodied and displayed for all the world to see. He is the one who communicates to the world and who embodies and who reveals all that God is to a world which so desperately needs that revelation. This is who he is, friends. This is who came from heaven, was born as a man on the earth, and did so in order to reveal the truth of God himself, and to become the one who would reconcile us to that God through his very person. Do you see what a high view of Jesus Christ the Bible presents to us? I mean, we've been looking at this morning, just two verses of John's Gospel, and yet already at the very start of this Gospel, we can see that Christ, who came into the world, is eternal, without beginning. There is never a time when he did not exist. He is before all things, and in him and through him, all things hold together. We've been able to see that in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that everything it means to speak about the Almighty can equally and rightly be said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, and unchanging. And we've also seen in this brief description of him as the Logos of God, that he is in his very person the beginning and the middle and the end of reason, truth, and the meaning of life itself. There is no meaning to life apart from the one who is the author of life. There is no understanding of holiness without the one who came in perfect holiness in order to make us holy. There is no understanding of true love without a knowledge of the one who came down from heaven because of his own perfect and redemptive love towards sinful men and women. And there is no understanding of Almighty God without an acceptance of the one who is God in the flesh. Now, as we think about these massive truths, these weighty truths concerning the person and the nature, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's really two big implications that I just want to mention briefly before we close this morning, and which I think we must take away from all of this. As I was reading this passage over and over in the study and thinking, okay, I understand this Lord, I see this Lord, but what does this mean for me? Show me what this means for my life. First of all, this should cause us as Christian men and women to be stirred up greatly in our devotion, in our worship of Christ. And secondly, it should cause us to be very humble concerning all that he has done on our behalf. First of all, if Christ is truly this preeminent and eternal, the one in whom all things find their ultimate meaning, the Lord who holds the keys to life and death, then we ought to hold him in the very highest esteem, in the way that we think about him, in the way that we speak of him, in our desire to magnify him and glorify him with every passing moment of our lives. One who is this eternally glorious, so comprehensively full of wisdom and grace and truth and life itself, surely deserves the highest of reverence and praise, does he not? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Why? Because he is worthy of this. Not because it makes you feel better. Because he is worthy of this. But then secondly, these truths should also be cause for the lowliest spirit of humility on our part. Because how great must his love for sinners be, and how bad must our sinfulness be, if it took one as glorious and preeminent as this to be able to come and rescue us from that same sin. Listen again to old Bishop Ryle. He said, if no less than the eternal God, the creator and the preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, then sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be very sinful. Friends, do you see the gloriousness, the wonder of this Christ coming into this world to save us from death and from hell? That one so perfect in majesty and authority and truth and glory should condescend to this world, live in a human body, and then actually die in our place. And all of this so that we could, through him and in him, become the righteousness of God and live with him through all of eternity. May God grant to us the grace that we might have this Christ at the forefront of our minds through all the days of our lives, that we might highly esteem him, that we might give him the praise which is due to his name from our lives. And secondly, that we might walk humbly before him, turning away from sin, putting sin to death as we remember all that it took for us to be reconciled through him to this God who is our Father in heaven. Praise be to this God. Praise be to this Christ, this Lord of lords and King of kings and Lord of all glory. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are truly humbled once again as we consider the enormity of your coming into this world to save sinners. As we think of all that you always were in eternity past, glorious in eternal deity, standing face to face with Father and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony and love before creation itself. So we consider that you were present and operative in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And yet to think that this same Word of God, this Son of God, should come and live as a man, very God from very God, that in this Christ the fullness of God should be pleased to dwell, presenting to us, displaying for us all that God is. The holiness and righteousness and the love of God personified and made real for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we fall at your feet this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you not only humbled yourself by coming into this world, but that you humbled yourself even unto death. And even death on a cross, the vicious brutality of it all. And yet you did this to make atonement for our sins. You did this to restore our souls. You did this that we could be reconciled in you to the one who is our Creator, our God, and our Father in heaven. We worship you and we thank you and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to have this vision of you in our minds daily, that we might truly acknowledge and live in the light of all that you have done for our sins, that we might turn away from sin, that we might live unto godliness. Lord, help us to do this. We pray this prayer not just for ourselves, but for the church throughout the earth, that the church would be distinct and holy as the bride of Christ in such a dark and fallen world. We pray this morning, our Father, for the preaching of your truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would embolden and give grace and strength to all who would preach your word day by day and week by week. We pray that you would protect your people from the work of the evil one, from all the schemes of that one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for one to devour. We pray particularly for your persecuted people overseas, our Father. We thank you, Lord, that you know each one by name. Indeed, even the very hairs of their heads are numbered. And so we simply commit them to you, praying that you would be a shield to them, praying that you would embolden them, that you would grant them the knowledge of your presence with them and your promises to them, that they might be filled with that inexpressible joy, even in days of trouble and heartache. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of this Lord's Day, of this opportunity to be still and to know that you are God. And we pray that you would refresh our souls through the fellowship that we enjoy with your people and through the ordinary means of grace which you have appointed for the blessing of us. We ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.